Today we are continuing our journey through the book of Acts as Paul is journeying through his first missionary journey. As you remember, he left not long ago Antioch, Syria, and he has been, along with Barnabas, trekking along, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, enduring much suffering, but also enduring much joy, great joy, even as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that passage goes very well with what we're going to be looking at today in Acts 14, that not only Paul did he suffer, that he went through many tribulations and trials, persecutions, various hostilities. He also was a servant of God, and he served his Lord with joy and trusting that the Lord, through the ministry that he called him to, was going to save many, many people, which God mercifully did. Why don't we go to the Lord and ask him to really work in our hearts during this time? I know that many of us are going through various circumstances in life, and sometimes we come to church with much in our mind, and we really have to depend on the Lord to speak to us, to clear out our mind, to be able to receive the Word of God. And so may we ask the Holy Spirit to bless this time. Father, we do ask that. We ask that you would illuminate our understanding, give us great understanding of the passage today. May it encourage and edify our hearts and our minds. May it have its transforming power in our lives. And may we, as we listen to your word, as we go to the word, as we imbibe the word into our souls, may it have its intended effect as the word of God always does. Lord, we know that your word is truth, as Jesus said in John 17, and may your truth, may your word sanctify us, may it edify us, may it correct us in areas where it might need correction, may it reprove us. And Lord, in all of this, would you be glorified? We ask these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, I want to direct your attention to Acts 14. So if you would take your Bibles and turn there. And today we are going to be looking at verses 1 to 18. We'll pick up with this chapter next time as well. But Acts 14, 1 to 18, as you see, the title of today's sermon is Serving and Suffering for the Kingdom of God. Serving and suffering for the Kingdom of God. If there are two descriptions that would define Paul's ministry, any of the apostles' ministry, and even our walk with Christ, even though we are not apostles in the apostolic sense of those who have seen the risen Lord called by God, we are those who also serve. We are those who also suffer for Christ. It's not only that which God has blessed us with in terms of salvation, right? Philippians 1, 28, but he has also allowed us to partake of his sufferings as well. And we see that over and over and over again in Paul's ministry. And the suffering that he endures is never without purpose. And that's what we see here in Acts, and we'll continue to see. Now, I want you to think about this as we consider really the descriptive nature of Paul's ministry, his missionary work, his apostolic calling from God. You know, anytime you apply for a job, anytime you go for some kind of employment, you are provided, at least you should be provided, with a list of what is required of you, what the conditions, what the tasks are for that particular job. Now, you are told what the job involves, what it does not involve, what the expectations are of you, and so forth. This way, when you go into that job, you go into it with awareness and what's expected of you, so you can perform and do your job well and with excellence, according to the standards of whoever hired you. And so what you're going to see in relation to that in Acts 14 is that Paul and his traveling missionary companion, remember, it was Paul and Barnabas. Initially, Mark went with them, but he severed from that and went back to Jerusalem. We're going to see that later as well and what that caused, the issues that it caused in Barnabas and Paul's relationship. But nevertheless, Paul and Barnabas carried out their God-given mission with maximum responsibility and attention and faith and obedience. They carried this out, their God-appointed task, that which God created them to do, right? Ephesians 2:10, not did only God save us by grace, but he created us before even time began to do good works. And also that which God called them to do. They carried it out with maximum faith and responsibility. Now, it's been several chapters, if you recall, in Acts 9, when the Lord himself called Paul not only to salvation, but also to this missionary work. But as a reminder, the Lord Jesus Christ gave Paul a so-called job description, what he must do, as Acts 9 verse 6 says, what he must do. And what he must do that Jesus gave him is what defined his ministry to the day he died. If you remember in Acts chapter 9, and I'm just going to go there to remind us here in verses 15 and 16, it says that the Lord said to him, go, for he, speaking of Paul, Acts 9 verse 15, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. In other words, Paul was called, Paul was chosen, Paul was commanded to be a servant and a sufferer for the kingdom of God, a servant and sufferer for the kingdom of God. That is going to be the running theme throughout our sermon today. This was his Lord's directive, and Paul faithfully complied. And we see that in all accounts of Paul in the book of Acts, but especially here, I would say, in Acts 14. We're going to see in today's passage simply two scenes, one in verses 1 to 7 as Paul and Barnabas travel to, actually would say they were driven out of Pisidian Antioch, and they were thrust into a place called Iconium. And then from there, they were driven out from Iconium and thrust into a place called Lystra. And it's these two scenes where we're going to see the suffering nature and the serving elements of Paul and Barnabas's ministry, primarily Paul, both of which entail serving and suffering, serving and suffering. Really, this is what God has called us all to do, to be servants of the Most High God. And being a servant of the Most High God, of Jesus Christ, will inevitably entail some level of hardship, some level of suffering. Maybe not on the same level as what Paul experienced, but there will be various levels of that in all of our ministries as we serve Christ. Now, next week, as we continue with chapter 14, we're going to look at really the summary, what summarizes Paul's primary responsibilities that Paul always carried out as a servant of Christ, and what we as the church must also implement. So let's read verses 1 to 18 right now. In Iconium, it says, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together, this is Paul and Barnabas, and they spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city, they were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Verse 8. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who then he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well. Paul said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with good food and gladness." Even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. And so let's go back to verses 1 to 7, and here is where we see serving and suffering in Iconium. What we see in this first part of this passage in Acts 14 is really nothing new. Really nothing new. It's just happening in a different location, and that thing is persecution. This has been an ongoing theme, as I'm sure you figured out already in the book of Acts. Opposition, hostility against God's faithful missionaries, God's faithful apostles. Again, this was, as we saw in Acts chapter 9, this was God's providentially chosen lot for Paul's life. Plus, Paul makes it clear, as you see, even beyond the passage we read today in verse 22 of verse 14, that Paul says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. What do you hear there? Many and must. And Paul, especially, had countless tribulations in his ministry that rocked his world. They came in various forms, through various people, in various circumstances. This time, it simply just happens in another location called Iconium, in the region of Galatia. This is Paul's first time in Galatia. We know that he wrote the Epistle of Galatians, is one of his most early letters, because this is one of the first places he went to. And despite the tribulations that he endured there, there was much fruit that came out of it. Many people did get saved. We're going to see next time that he traveled back to these locations from which he was driven out, and he discipled the people. He went back and worked with the church and spent time with them because he cared for them. Last time, the persecution was in Pisidian Antioch. We talked about this last week when Ronaldo preached and the various responses that the people in that region had toward the preaching of the gospel, one of which was that the people in Acts 13:50 instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and consequently, because of that persecution, stirring up the people, the leading women of the town and the men, they were driven out. But again, they were driven out to a place called Iconium, and they just carried on preaching the gospel. That's where we are in chapter 14. And in chapter 14, the unbelieving Jews are going to continue to stir up the people. This was their MO. This is what they did anytime Paul and Barnabas showed up in town. Let's get them out. Let's poison the minds of others so that they do not like what they hear with Paul and Barnabas so that they can get out of here. And we will return to that soon. But really, what's nothing new here is this ongoing tribulation aspect of their ministry that they experienced. But there's another thing going on here that I want to look at for a moment here in not only verses 1 to 7, but really in the rest of the chapter and also in the book of Acts. Nothing new. While we see this constant suffering that I wouldn't say plagued their life, this was God's sovereign mark on their life for the kingdom of God in every circumstance. What we see as well, and I just want you to notice this, and I think this is extremely encouraging to all of us as well, is the unmatched tenacity, the unmatched, relentless, ongoing desire to continue on in the ministry that the Lord has called them to despite all of the suffering that they went through. They never, ever stopped preaching Christ. They never stopped serving the church, come what may. Again, they are both sufferers and servants for the kingdom of God, just pressing on, not giving up, not throwing in the towel when the going gets tough. And they just keep going. They keep serving with grit, even if they have to leave one city for the next. And aren't you and I thankful that Paul did not give up? Who remembers giver-uppers? You know, it's like the teenager who decided to quit school because it was just getting too difficult for him to do all the subjects and to get good grades, and his father tried to persuade him not to give up, not to give up. And he said, "Son, you just can't quit." Who remembers those who give up? Those in history, you know, well-known people, they're those who didn't give up, and we remember who they are, right? Abraham Lincoln did not give up. Thomas Edison didn't give up. Douglas MacArthur didn't give up. Elmo McKringle didn't get, wait, the son burst in and said, "Dad, who is Elmo McKringle?" And he said, "Son, you don't remember him because he quit." How easy it is for us to give up in vexing, trying, difficult circumstances, to just quit. You know, Paul and Barnabas didn't run back to Antioch in Syria with their tails between their legs. We never hear Paul complaining or submitting his resignation letter to God saying, "I am done being an apostle. This is just too much to bear." Yeah, of course, Paul was only human. He had tough moments. He had negative thoughts. He had worry. He had stress more than we could possibly even imagine. In fact, he says so oftentimes in his epistles. I mean, for example, you think of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians 1, and actually really the whole epistle of 2 Corinthians, as he is really transparent and vulnerable before the Corinthians, talking about his weaknesses and his difficulties as a true apostle. And he says in chapter 1, verse 8, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us." I mean, that really sums up Paul's ministry. He had it in his mind that eventually he was going to die for the sake of his Lord and the gospel. But he knew the Lord was with him and empowered him and gave him grace upon grace upon grace throughout his entire ministry. And what drove him is the mission and the glory of God, which caused him to endure with endurance the race set before him. And he fixed his eyes on Christ. And for that, we can be thankful because the gospel continued to be spread unabated, and many people got saved, and it just continued to forge on. And praise God, Paul did not give up and quit, even though the suffering increased. Now, before, though, however, we start praising Paul for his humanly produced determination, like, wow, what a guy that he is able to continue in this ministry with such resolve and grit. Let's recognize, as Paul always recognized, that their strength, their perseverance, their steadfastness always came from the Lord, always, bar none. Paul always relied on God's grace in his weaknesses. In fact, he boasted about his weaknesses so that he would be more dependent on the power and grace of God that was made available to him through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. He never relied on himself. In fact, in Acts, in our chapter, in verse 3, it says that he relied upon the Lord to speak boldly. He relied upon the Lord to speak boldly. As we know in Philippians 4, Paul could do all things through the Lord who strengthened him. He wasn't talking about making touchdowns or getting that job he always wanted. He was talking about enduring through the Lord's strength the sufferings and challenges that beset his life. He could do it all through God. He recognized 2 Corinthians 4:7 that he was just an earthen vessel, but he had the treasure of the Lord and the Holy Spirit that dwelled in him. Also in 2 Corinthians 1, he said, who is adequate for such a ministry? Answer, absolutely no one. Not even the great apostle Paul is adequate to do such a thing as he's doing. But he's only adequate because of God working through him. Now, if you feel like you're not adequate, praise the Lord. You can say, I am not, but through the Lord, I am. I am just an earthen vessel. I am just a clay pot. But it's the Lord who forms and shapes me and grants me the grace. This has been God's way all along with all of his chosen servants. Just read the whole Bible. You don't see heroes. You don't see God choosing people who have got it all together. It's usually the exact opposite. Consider Moses, who said in Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. What a promise. Isaiah 41, verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Consider Ephesians 6:10, the spiritual warfare chapter, where Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And then Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. You see the recurring refrain. It's all of God working through weak servants, even as they suffer. The more you suffer, the more you rely on God. It's what we see with Paul. Now, I'm not a sailor. Maybe some of you here are sailors. Maybe not. We don't have an ocean near us. We have the lakes. But sailors depend on a good, strong wind. Without that, they ain't going anywhere, right? At least unless they have a motor. But for the sake of illustration, they need a good, strong wind to propel them on the ocean. And without that wind, they wouldn't get anywhere. But once they hoist the sails, get filled up with wind, they begin to move sometimes at fast speeds, even in an intense, scary ocean. And the thing is, we must depend on and trust on the wind of God, who gives us the strength and the grace in all of our service, in all of our trials, in all of our sufferings, and even in our triumphs, just like the wind moves a sailboat on the sea. We depend on him by faith for power to propel us in the vast ocean of life and ministry. Now, I suppose, to continue with this theme of giving up, which we don't see in the servanthood of Paul, I suppose that the reason we might give up so easily, so quickly, when the things get tough, especially as we serve the Lord, is because we often just look to ourselves. We look to ourselves, our own strength, our own abilities, our own ingenuity, our own resolve, fortitude, thinking that we have the willpower. I mean, isn't this what our culture teaches us? You can do it. Nothing can stop you. It's really our natural proclivity to think we have the capability to serve, follow, and suffer for the Lord in our own strength. But we must realize how weak we really are, which will drive us to our knees, to our all-powerful God, so that we may rest and depend on his strength and might to preserve us and serve him. Even under immense pressure, Paul and Barnabas never stop proclaiming Christ. They're like the Energizer Bunny that just keeps going and going as the Lord energizes and supplies their strength. And even Paul says in Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29, Colossians 1, 28 and 29, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Listen, for this purpose also I labor, agonize, striving according to whose power? His power, which mightily works within me. That's what they depended on, the strength of God, which mightily worked within them. And that's what we see here. Now when you look at verse 1, it says in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. Just continuing this idea of them not giving up, I love how they continued to go to the Jewish synagogues. This is what they did everywhere. This was their mandate. They never gave up on the Jews. There's a lesson for us right there. Don't ever give up preaching Christ, even to those who keep on rejecting the gospel, even to those who oppose you and your message. The thing is, some or many, as in this case, might get saved. Remember, they trusted in God to do the saving. They were just the messengers. They spoke the good news. They were the fragrant aroma from life to life and death to death. As we heard last week in Acts 13, verse 48, those God appoints to eternal life, those who are written in the book of life, God will save. When Paul eventually goes to Corinth, God tells him, I have many people in this city. And Paul faithfully goes there for a year and a half and preaches the gospel. And so Paul recognizes that and trusted in that truth. And such, they kept on serving the gospel. They knew they would have guaranteed success, knowing that God will be the one who calls those who are his to salvation. Now, it also says, as they depend on God as servants, it says there in verse 1 that they spoke in such a manner. They spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks. Now, I presume that when it says that they spoke in, quote, such a manner, it means that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. We see that in Acts a lot, that as soon as Peter or Stephen or Philip or Paul are filled with the Holy Spirit, they speak in a manner that is bold, that is effective, that is clear and cogent and convicting and authoritative and powerful and reasonable and passionate and full of love and care for all of those they are preaching to, always depending on God. They didn't speak with, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, with eloquent, flowery rhetoric of the day, but with God's power and persuasion. Again, simple lesson for us all. May we all be filled with and dependent on the Holy Spirit anytime we speak for God in the sharing of the gospel, hoping to do so in an effective and courageous manner. But also notice this as you look at Acts 14. While we see and will see a remarkable, phenomenal miracle in this chapter of the lame man and other signs and wonders that the Lord grants them, we see with Paul that the preaching always came first, not the other way around. They never went into cities with the aim to wow the crowds with signs and wonders and miracles and then preach Christ. That was never their intention. God did work through them at times, as he does here, to do miracles, to authenticate their message and the messenger that God sent. But the preaching of the word was always their top priority. It was always on the top of the shelf. And because of that, as servants of the word, they experienced opposition and resistance. They relied on the Lord, verse 3. They testified to the word of his grace. They were granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands, given by the Lord. And because of their faithful servanthood in preaching the gospel, verses 4 and 5, they experienced opposition and resistance. Here comes the suffering again. Here comes the suffering. From who again? The defiant, non-believing, stubborn, disobedient Jews, mostly the leaders of the synagogues, but could have been any of the Jews. They did not like one bit that so many people were believing the apostles' gospel message. The seed of the word was being implanted into the hearts of many, and there was a large, massive harvest. Fruit was bearing because of their ministry. And yet, there were some who did not believe. Even Jesus talked about this in the parable of the seed, the sower, that the seed would not fall on all good soil. Some would fall on bad soil. Some of the seed would be snatched up by Satan, and there would be no harvest. There would be no fruit. And such, this is what happened to the unbelieving Jews who caused more dissension, who caused more persecution against Paul and Barnabas. And this time, what did they do? They poisoned the minds of those who were listening, the minds of the Gentiles, and embittered the Gentiles against the brethren, against Paul, Barnabas, and other believers. They started a smear campaign against them by poisoning the minds of others to come against Paul and Barnabas, planting lies into their minds, besmirching probably their reputations, questioning their motives, speaking against the truth of the gospel. You understand that when the light of the gospel shines through, the darkness always goes on a rampage, because the darkness doesn't like the light. Because the light dispels the darkness. And the unbelievers who resist the gospel come up with various schemes to try to destroy the messengers, spreading slander and hate against the Christians, accusing them, making up charges against them, twisting the truth of what was preached, making it sound like the preacher, what they said was something completely different. Kind of like what they did with Stephen, saying that he was preaching against the law. And more prominently, like what they did with Jesus Christ. He is a demon. He does his miracles by Beelzebub. He's a blasphemer. In church, what we always have to remember is that the tares will always be very in close proximity to the wheat. The children of darkness always will dwell near the children of light. The bad fruit will always be near the good fruit. We must never be surprised, as Paul and Barnabas weren't, when the darkness attempts to dispel the light. What do we just continue to be? We continue to be the light everywhere we go. Did this uptick again of persecution stop Paul and Barnabas? No. They didn't give up. They weren't run out of town too quickly this time. Verse 3 says that they stayed there for a long time, testifying to the word of his grace. Testifying to the word. They just continued to testify, preach, be witnesses, despite the encroachment of persecution. The Lord granted them signs and wonders. The Lord gave them the supernatural ability to do this, to be a testimony, to prove and to authenticate that they truly are God's messengers, validating that they are apostles, which is really the main purpose of signs and wonders. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 12:12, that they did the signs of a true apostle. And we're going to see one of those miracles soon. But the case is, even after they were in Iconium for a long time, spoke the truth, performed miracles, not everyone believed. We got to understand, a lot of people thirst for miracles, desire miracles. And God is a miracle-working God. And we can't put God in a box and say he can't do miracles, because he certainly can if he chooses. But miracles are never, they are never a way for someone to necessarily get saved, because not everyone believes. They're not a guarantee of salvation. They help, but they don't assure faith. In verse 4, because it says the people were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. The Jews stirred up the people so much that a great division happened. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. So much so that they started to mistreat Paul and Barnabas and even wanted to stone them. Don't forget, the Gentiles didn't partake of stoning usually. It was a Jewish thing. But they embittered them so much against the brethren to attempt to stone Paul and Barnabas. And word got to Paul and Barnabas about this, and they decided, let's get out of here. Let's flee. Let's flee. Because, you know, it's going to be coming up where Paul does actually get stoned to the point of near death. But they flee from these unbelieving rebel rousers. But the suffering they endured as servants and sufferers of the kingdom was like a catapult that just simply shot them to another location so that they could preach Christ elsewhere. And where did they go? Look at verse 6. Verse 6. They left Iconium and went to the region of Lycaonia and Lystra and Derbe. And you hear those names and you think, well, those don't sound very important. Do we really need to know anything about these areas? Well, this is where Paul is going to go next. Kind of out of the way, not very important towns in a Roman Empire type of sense, but guess what? We're going to learn that one person comes from Lystra who does get saved, who becomes one of Paul's disciples and sons in the faith and right-hand men, who becomes a pastor, and that's Timothy. And here, Paul and Barnabas, because of the suffering they endured in persecution, Iconium, they are thrust into Lystra to preach the gospel. More get saved, including one man by the name of Timothy. Again, aren't we glad these servants did not give up? Paul often boasted in his sufferings because his sufferings advanced the gospel and blessed many people with salvation. He knew that everything he endured was guided by God's good hand for God's glory and his and others' good. He often talked about this in Scripture. I think just off the top of my mind of Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, where Paul says, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." Even in his sufferings, Paul rejoiced because this was a blessing to those who received and heard about the gospel. He did not give up. And you can see that. Aren't they servants and sufferers for the kingdom of God? You know, I was thinking about this. If you've ever watched any documentaries or movies about World War II or any war for that matter, one thing that always strikes me is you watch these soldiers go through very difficult battles, many of their fellow soldiers falling, getting killed, just enduring so much pain day after day after day after day, being in the trenches, bombs coming their way, being shot at, and there's so much loss, so much injury, so much carnage, so much fatigue. It's sometimes hard to watch. And the battle in that location finishes and dies down. And what do? They get up and they go and march to the next battle. They don't retreat. They don't give up. They don't get the chance to go on a vacation, right? Paul told Timothy, "You are like a soldier of Christ who needs to stay away from the civilian affairs of life so that you can focus on your commanding officer as a soldier, servant, and sufferer of the kingdom." And why do these soldiers in these wars do this? Well, first, because they have a commanding officer that tells them to do so. So did Paul and Barnabas. Jesus Christ, it's what I called you to do. It's what you must do. So do you and I. We have a commanding officer, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, our King. And we listen to his commands and obey his commands. But second, they are on a mission. They are on a mission. A mission that is bigger than them. A mission that is a matter of life and death, survival and extinction. Paul and Barnabas press on as warriors for the souls of men and servants of the Most High God, who again is their commanding officer, because they are on the most worthy, important, significant, eternally important mission that any one of us can be on. More important than any soldier during World War II, as important as those wars are, doesn't even come close to the mission that these men are on, or you are on as a follower of Christ. And because of that, they are willing to suffer for Christ, for the salvation of men, for the glory of God. We are all on a mission. We are all servants and sufferers for Christ. Let me ask you, even as you wake up in the mornings, do you see yourself as on a mission? Are you a servant and sufferer for the kingdom? Do you realize that you and I are here, placed here at this time in this place, and everything we do will have an eternal impact on the kingdom? Paul lived with that mindset. He was all in, fully committed. He wasn't on the fence, one foot in the world, one foot out, all in, fully committed to God and his mission. That's what got him through the constant trials and tribulations, and this is what we're going to see next. We first saw it in Iconium before we saw it in Pisidia and Antioch. Now, as he is pushed on to another city, Lystra, we get there, verses 8 to 18. And there we see serving and suffering in Lystra. It just keeps on going. Look, I draw your attention to verse 8. We already read it. But we see here at Lystra, there was a man sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. Quite a change of scenery. Here Paul was preaching in Iconium in the synagogue of the Jews, and now he's just in the marketplace, on the streets. There's a lame man. He's in mingling with the walk of life here. This man has never walked, no strength in his feet from birth, from his mother's womb. This is an adult man. He was crippled from birth. This is very much similar to Peter and John in Acts 3. As they're walking through the beautiful gate and they come across that beggar who was lame from birth, and they looked at him, and eventually he was healed. And like all major healings in Scripture, all these people have a bleak and grim and hopeless situation. You know, when a miracle occurred in the Bible, it was truly a miracle. In verse 9, it turns out that this lame man, look at verse 9, he was listening to Paul. I would like to think that God sovereignly placed this man right before Paul at the perfect time. And he's listening to Paul as Paul spoke. Paul was preaching again. Paul was preaching. The man was relentless. He preached, and then he preached, and then guess what? He preached. Preaching came first, and then the miracle. This time, it doesn't say that Paul went into a Jewish synagogue. They probably didn't have as many as they did in other regions, so Paul went to the streets where the people were. Look, you cannot expect to be effective in your evangelism. You cannot expect anyone to get saved. You cannot expect to see any kind of harvest unless you go to where the people are. Paul always went to where the people are. I just watched a video, side comment here, just last night, of Todd Friel. Maybe you saw this video, talking about Ray Comfort, right? We all know Ray Comfort as the consummate, never-ending evangelist who just goes everywhere. And Todd Friel and Ray Comfort had dinner together at some restaurant, I forgot where, I think in Los Angeles. And when they get there, Todd Friel is looking around to find where Ray is. Where's Ray? He's not here yet. He's a little late. To find out, he's looking around, and Ray is working the entire room in sharing the gospel with every single person at their table. This wasn't even a McDonald's or anything. This was a decent restaurant. So Ray comes back, sits down, orders his drink, and then gets upright again and starts sharing the gospel with another person. Comes back and says, I'll have some bread, I'll have some steak, and I'll have... Gets up again and literally preaches to everyone in that restaurant. To the point when Todd Friel said, I hardly got any time with my brother Ray because he was so busy being with the people preaching Christ. This is what we see with Paul. Everywhere he went, he preached Christ. Now, while he was preaching, look at verse 9. Something incredible happened. I find this to be incredible. It says in verse 9 that he fixed his gaze on him, on the lame man, and had seen that he had faith to be made well. What is so stupendous about this? The thing is, the man did not express verbally that he had any faith. Paul discerned by gazing on him that he had faith to be healed, to be made well. Somehow Paul could peer into this man's heart and detect faith. Now, I'm sure this was an act of the Holy Spirit that gave Paul this discernment. But I find that amazing because that's going to lead to something. It's going to lead to this man's wholeness. The phrase where it says that the man had faith to be made well, that word to be made well is the same word for salvation, to be saved. This man had faith to be saved. Now, no doubt he had faith to be saved from his disability. But several times in Scripture, faith to be healed and faith to receive salvation often go hand in hand. You think about the paralytic man in Mark chapter 2 in the gospel, when his friends carried him and lowered him down through the roof to be healed of his paralysis. The Lord looked at them and knew that they had faith. And what was the first thing that the Lord did with this paralytic? He didn't tell him to get up and take his mat and walk. He said, son, your sins are forgiven. Because Jesus knew that ultimately was the primary need of this man before he got healed of his disability. Their faith led to salvation. I always say that if a Christian gets sick, we can and should and must pray for their physical healing. And God may grant that. He may not, but he may and can grant that. But even if they do not get healed, at least, at most, their greatest spiritual healing of salvation already occurred. But if an unbeliever asks for prayer for physical healing, which they often do, that's when they want God. I do pray for them, but I always pray first for their spiritual healing. Because even if they get physically healed and live longer, they will die in their sins. And they will undergo the second death as penalty for their unforgiven sin. And so let's move on here. Paul perceives faith in this man, verse 10, and Paul says with a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. Why did Paul say this with a loud voice? He had a crowd. He wanted the crowd to know. Some people estimate that there could have been not just hundreds there, but thousands listening to Paul. He wanted the crowd to know that God was in their midst, that he was a messenger, and he wanted them to hear the gospel and draw their attention to the message of Christ. And when Paul did this, the man immediately leaped up. Not slowly, but he leaped, he walked. What jubilation, what liberation this man must have experienced the moment he got up, who never walked in his life. And you can imagine that the crowd was amazed and astonished and full of wonder. What is going on here? And Paul probably is thinking, I have their attention now. They're going to listen. They're going to be more attentive. But something else happened, something unexpected, probably even by Paul, something that actually horrified him. Now the crowds began speaking in their own Lycaonian language, something that Paul apparently didn't understand. But what did they think here, the crowd? They thought their gods have become men and came to them through Paul and Barnabas. Now, legend was that at this time, listen, two of their gods, Zeus and Hermes, in time past, came to visit their people in Phrygia, not far from Lystra, and the people completely ignored them, except an elderly couple, a husband and a wife, who invited and showed hospitality to Zeus and Hermes, or Mercury and Jupiter, and they welcomed them in, and those two human-like gods rewarded them by building a temple in their house and making the elderly man and woman priests. But they judged all the other people who ignored them and destroyed all their homes and punished them. And this legend was recorded by the Roman poet Ovid, who called the gods by their Latin names Jupiter and Mercury. And so you can imagine this legend is going through the crowd's mind, and so they equate Paul and Barnabas with Zeus and Hermes. Zeus was their guardian deity, and Hermes was, listen, the patron deity of speakers. He was the messenger of the gods. He was the primary talker. And we may think as they look at Paul and Barnabas as gods in human form that they're speaking, that they're thinking irrationally. Who would think that Paul and Barnabas are gods in human form? It's crazy. But you know, if you go to a place like India today, when I lived there, I would often go into a Hindu's home and they would reckon me as a kind of god and lavish me with hospitality and food and respect. And needless to say, for all of those of you who know me, I am not a god. And I would tell them that, but they wouldn't believe it, even though I did know miracle. But things went alarmingly further. Verse 13, the priest of Zeus got wind of this, and the temple was just outside the city, and he got some ox, and he put some garlands on them, and he decided to, let's offer a sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas as human gods, and because we don't want to make the same mistake as we did before, this time we're going to get it right. And so, rightly so, Paul and Barnabas, they were distressed about this. They were probably embarrassed. So much so, verses 14 and 15, they tore their robes. They rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you are. We're just here to preach the gospel, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. We're just men. We're nothing else. We're here to proclaim the gospel. Turn from these worthless, useless idols that you call gods that are man-made and turn to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." I mean, what Paul is attacking here is what he wrote about in Romans chapter 1. These people were worshiping the creation rather than the creator. They were suppressing the truth so that they may engage in their unrighteousness and live for their dark deeds rather than for their maker. Paul often referred to creation when he went into Gentile territory. Here and in Acts 17, when he's in Athens at Mars Hill, both times he refers to creation to preach to the Gentiles. Look around. Look above into the skies, peer into the universe, look at the stars, look at all the beauty that surrounds us. Consider the good that God has granted you, the fruit to eat, the harvest to enjoy, even the joy that you experience. This is all from the good hand of God, which reveals that there is a God. So turn away from this nonsense and turn to the living God through Jesus Christ. Do not ignore the obvious certainty that there is a God who created this all. And one day, unless you're saved by Christ, you're going to have to face him. So repent now and believe. That's what Paul does. He says in verse 16, "In the generations gone by, God permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave you rain, heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." He's appealing to God's creation. And just like he would say in Acts 17, repent. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Paul, as a servant and a sufferer for God and the kingdom of God, didn't even allow this false, pseudo, fake worship to stop him from preaching Christ. In verse 18, they worked hard to restrain the crowds, which was very difficult because they wanted to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. But in that midst, he preached. I want to draw your attention to one final thing here before we close regarding the servant nature of Paul and Barnabas, the suffering nature of these two men. One thing that you see here in verses 8 to 18 as they are in Lystra being worshiped, you see their humility. You see their unbroken focus. Consider this. Here they are. They were going to be worshipped by this crowd. They were reckoned as gods. They did a phenomenal miracle. Crowds were listening to their words. Every reason for them to be puffed up with pride and draw attention to themselves. I mean, most people would love that attention, yet alone the worship, especially those who are maybe pastors, preachers, evangelists, who have some kind of platform. In fact, there's a well-known, who you should not ever listen to, I'll refrain from saying his name, a pastor, so-called, who was preaching, and in the middle of his sermon, he said, "I am God." No, you're not. No, you're not. Paul didn't say he's God. He did everything in his strength to stop this crowd from offering sacrifices to them. Paul and Barnabas are such a prime example to us all. Keep the main thing, the main thing. Always remember who you truly are, saved by grace and nothing else, and that even the ministry, even any success that you might have in preaching the gospel, it all comes from God anyway. You are not God. It's all for his glory. We are simply, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:1, consider us merely as servants of Christ. That's it. Period. They were simply servants and sufferers for the kingdom of God. I close by reminding you of the great and necessary truth regarding this from the lips of Jesus Christ. Let's let Christ have the last word. Regarding all of us, not just Paul and Barnabas, but all of us as followers and disciples of our Lord. As I said in the beginning in the introduction, we all have a so-called job description, a disciple description, discipleship description, in our service and our suffering for his name. Matthew 16:24, we all know this very well. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We follow the Lord to serve him, obey his commands, live as a witness to him, and maybe even suffer for him if we're so privileged. Because of Jesus Christ, we do it because of him. We deny ourselves, we prioritize Christ and his mission above all else, embracing all the sacrifices that may come our way, fulfilling his demands on our life in his strength, by his grace, for his glory. Why? Yes, as Paul would always say, so he might be glorified, but also so that some might be saved. Are you a servant? Are you a sufferer for the kingdom of God? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for these examples that we have in Scripture of what it means to follow Christ. Though it is difficult and can be challenging to be your follower, to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross on a daily basis, to be ridiculed, to go through persecution, to experience suffering, it's all worth it, Lord, because your name gets to be put on display. We even get the privilege of seeing people come to Christ. And you are doing your work through us. And we are simply servants, just like Paul. Nothing more, nothing less. And may we endure. May we press on. May we never give up. May we fight the good fight of the race and run the race and finish our course and fight the good fight, Lord, just like Paul did, longing and looking for the day when we will be with you. And may we always be dependent on your grace and your strength, your spirit, not on ourselves, but entirely on you, so that we may be effective servants for the sake of your kingdom and the honor of your name and the salvation of many. We thank you, Lord, and love you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.